This afternoon, we'll be continuing in our walk through the book of Hebrews, continuing in chapter 7, now in part 9 of Jesus being greater than the priesthood, Jesus being the greater than, being the overall idea that we're seeing in the book of Hebrews. Let us turn our attention to the text as we'll read through the entirety of chapter 7 today. We'll continue on from verses 4 through 10 in today's message. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how this great man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstrained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Our Father, great are you, Lord, and you are greatly to be praised. And you have revealed to us yourself in your word. And Father, you have spoken to us in words that are in accordance with human language through the writers whom you inspired. I pray, O Father, that we would receive your word today as we have just heard it read, and receive it as such, your word. Even if we have difficulty understanding it or wrapping our minds around some of the concepts, and Father, we ask that you would help us to believe your word and to say yes and amen. That you'd be doing your good work in each of us to walk in accordance with Christ. Strengthen our faith and nourish it. Father, we ask that you would guide the preacher, that you would chain him to your word, that he might clearly declare that truth and do so freely with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we've been seeing is that while it talks about angels, while it talks about Moses, and while it talks about priests, it's ultimately not about angels or Moses or priests. It's actually about the one who is greater than those angels, greater than Moses, greater than those priests. It's speaking about Jesus, the greater than. And that applies also in this section, which talks about Melchizedek. But in reality, it's not about Melchizedek. It's about the one who is the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw at the beginning of Hebrews, Jesus is God's final word. In those very opening words of the book, he says, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he created the world, which immediately sets the tone for the rest of the book, speaking of this one through whom God has spoken. We saw that he was greater than angels. We saw that he was greater than Moses, and now within that, he's greater than the priesthood in the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priesthood, which would also include the high priests who were always in the line of Aaron. Greater than that priesthood. And his priesthood, as we've seen in recent messages, in recent texts here, is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promise. God's faithfulness to do that which he has said he will do. God swore and made an oath, and he swore on himself. Remember when we're kids, we'll try to prove that we didn't do something. We'll say, cross my heart, hope to die. Or sometimes you might see, I swear on my mother's grave, by some adults. Have a need to appeal to something greater than ourselves. Well, God does not appeal to someone greater than himself, because there's no one greater than himself. And so he swore upon his own faithfulness. It is only God of whom it can be said, my word is my bond. And now we've been looking at this idea that's been hinted at before, and we got into the thick of it this last message, and now still in it, how Jesus is, his priesthood is not according to the ordinary order of the Mosaic covenant, which was based upon lineage, upon birth, upon whose mother and whose parents were, being in the lineage of Levi. Rather, his priesthood is greater. It's one that does not have an identification of being according to a particular lineage, that is not tied to something that began and ended. We have this figure who's been brought up, Melchizedek, who occurs in two places in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. His name actually occurs more in the book of Hebrews than the entirety of the Old Testament. His appearance in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 was before God made his covenant of circumcision with Abraham, before Abram became Abraham, before Sarai was renamed Sarah, and before the formal creation of what would become the Old Testament nation of Israel in covenant with God. We might even say that this is something that may be even more universal than that. It goes beyond lineage. But we see him in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, which we looked at last week, but it bears hearing it again. After his return, Genesis 14, 17 through 20, speaking of Abraham, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Psalm 110, which this section is an exposition largely of Psalm 110 being applied to Christ. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is the famous psalm penned by David, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord," identifying my Lord most likely as Christ, who was in the order of Melchizedek. And we saw that Melchizedek fed and blessed Abraham. He served him, and Abraham tithed to him. He also appears to be a historical figure known to Abraham and the king of Sodom, identified as the king of Salem, an actual historical figure. This is the only place where we hear of him. He appears to be known by Abram and the king of Sodom. They know whom he is. Remembered his name, the king of Salem. Salem is most likely what became known as Jerusalem. We learned that last week. We looked at the psalm speaking of Salem. And his name being king of Salem means he's king of peace, and Melchizedek means he's king of righteousness, pointing to things that only Christ could truly fulfill. And having summarized that, looking at this, and we had some difficult language in the last message, and I know we had some discussion afterwards about that language that's in verses 1 through 3, difficult to grasp. But we saw that a number of different things are true of the relationship of Christ to Melchizedek. That Abraham tithed to him. And of course, the change of his name. And then that difficult language of being without father, Melchizedek being without father or mother genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, continues a priest forever. That is, there's no record of his mother or father. There's no record of his birth or his death. We'll talk, and our text actually today in verses 4 through 10 gives, in my opinion, some more clarity to that, as well as later passages as to what's being addressed there. And we'll talk about, hopefully bring some clarity to that. And if it doesn't bring clarity, maybe we must also leave room for some, maybe some things are not for us to know the exact details of. And he opens up with in verse 4 with this word, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." He's expounding upon what came before, and he's transitioning to the next section, and he makes this statement in summary of what was in verses 1 through 3 and an introduction into what's coming in verses 4 through 10. "Look at this man to whom Abraham gave a tithe. See how great this man is." We'll see further arguments about the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood and to that covenant of circumcision. Remember, Abraham made this tithe before there was that covenant of circumcision, which became the whole basis for the Mosaic covenant. When we look at verses 5 and 6, we'll return to this idea of no father or mother. But the exhortation here is consider. Consider this thing. And what is it we're to consider? The superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. But of course, it's not speaking ultimately of Melchizedek in and of himself, but it's speaking of the order of priesthood in which he is, that Christ is in that order in accordance with that. And thus Christ, the one who is in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham, who was no person that we would say could be regarded as chopped liver. Abraham is one of the most significant people in the Scriptures. The gospel in the New Testament is given with reference by Paul in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, with reference to Abraham, with reference to the promises made to Abraham. He is indeed a great figure in the Hebrew Scriptures. He is one who is the father of the Hebrew nation, the Old Testament. He was the one to whom was given a promise of a new covenant. We see that in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And this promise is made after the flood and after the lineage. We're introduced to this man named Abraham, or Abram at the time. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whom who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," or all the tribes or clans of the earth shall be blessed. And commentator Thomas Hewitt, he says, "This greatness stands clearly revealed even when Abraham, the great patriarch, the friend of God, the founder of the Jewish nation, and the father of all them that believe, paid the best part of the spoils to him." In our text today, there's four basic arguments that our author gives for the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, and thus Christ, who is the fulfillment of what Melchizedek was. These four points will be argued, how he is even more superior to Abraham. The first being that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the fact that the Levitical priesthood is temporary and tied to generational identity, that is, family lineage, versus the continuity of the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. And then also the fact that Levi in Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Levi himself in Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So the first thing that is given as an argument is that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. This is significant, for in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were commanded to take tithes from the people. And they were the Levitical priesthood by virtue of their blood lineage and role in the covenant. Numbers chapter 18, verse 26. It reads, "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." That is, they are to receive from the people the tithe, and that they are to contribute from that tithe to the Lord. That was one of their many roles they had in the nation of Israel. The Levites did not have their own plot of land, their own heritage, for the Lord himself was their heritage. But Melchizedek did not have any place in that lineage. His lineage is not known. In verse 5, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, those from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Melchizedek didn't have any place in that lineage. We don't know his lineage. The text in Genesis 14 seems to indicate that this is a real historical person about whom we don't know much in terms of his, what we might say, his statistics. His vital statistics, as they say. He was known as the King of Salem, which was an actual place. We see in this what we might say is a literary device of not having mother or father and still living today. It could be an illustrative that there's no recorded end to Melchizedek's reign or priesthood. Thus, we assume that it continues. It finds its fulfillment, that which it pointed to in Christ. We sometimes want to read these things as historical commentary. In reality, this is also literary devices that are designed to make a point. I'm not discounting that Melchizedek might not have been a human being in accordance with ordinary generation, maybe a pre-incarnate Christ or an appearance of an angel of the Lord. But the text really doesn't tell us those things. We also have to be careful not to ignore literary devices. We must not forget that this is literature given to us in the human tongue, and it's not a wooden historical recollection. Rather, this is taking what's in the text of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and making an argument not about Melchizedek in and of himself, but of Christ to whom his priesthood is akin. As if we keep reading, he doesn't stop there. Melchizedek is a stepping stone, so to speak about the superiority of Christ. A literary stepping stone, not an actual stepping stone. It is in this way we could say and this Melchizedek, of whom it is speaking in this ascension, it's not about in and of him in and of himself, but of Christ whose priesthood. To whom is it akin? And remember, Melchizedek is outside the bounds of the Levitical priesthood for a new, and Christ is outside the bounds of the Levitical priesthood for a new and better covenant. It says in verse 3 that we recounted, he resembles the Son of God. It doesn't say that he is the Son of God, but he resembles the Son of God. In terms of the story, in terms of the account, not unlike the sons of Levi, who had, while we don't have all access to those records of all the different priests and the high priests and Levitical priests that existed, we can tell from Chronicles and Kings and Numbers that records were kept about who begat who. That there was a clear definition of when somebody began and when somebody's life began and somebody's life ended. There was a clear beginning and end to each Levitical priest's life. They had an identified parentage, and they had an identified lineage that followed after them. We don't have that with Melchizedek. And so in that way, he resembles the Son of God, in that the Son of God, according to his divinity, does not have a beginning nor have an end. According to his humanity, there was a beginning, the virgin birth. But of course, but now there's no end. He figures the Son of God, but is himself not the Son of God. He is an imperfect type, while Christ is the perfect. Melchizedek is the shadow, and Christ is what is being shadowed. Hebrews speaks much about shadows, speaks much about types. On a sunny day like this, which you know we don't always get a lot of these, but on a sunny day like this, you can stand and it's in the right place, you can cast a shadow. And sometimes your shadow might look like you're a foot and a half tall. Sometimes your shadow makes you look like you're taller than a basketball hoop. And so it imperfectly resembles you in accordance with the angle. But Christ is the one who is being shadowed in all of this. We cannot speculate about Melchizedek's parentage and record of birth and death. Any of that is unwarranted. However, any speculation about being taken up to heaven or being an angel is also unwarranted. The text doesn't tell us those things. It is not identified as such. It simply identifies him in a historical capacity as the King of Salem, according to his name, the King of Righteousness, and in accordance with his priestly role as priest of El Elyon, priest of the Most High God. That's all we can really say about him historically. But in terms of the story, in terms of the literature that's being told, it's figuring Christ. That we can say. That we can say. We can say as well that it is that at a minimum, Melchizedek lives forever, not because he himself, that maybe if we were to go to where Jerusalem is, we can find a hovel somewhere and find it, and there we're going to find Melchizedek living. I don't think that that's what it's saying. I think it's speaking about his priesthood. Although we do have a deacon who's been to Israel, he might know better than I. But yet, even though he was not in the lineage of Levi, of course, Levi had not been born yet, he received tithes from the father of the Israelite nation, and he blessed Abraham. This demonstrates to us that the Mosaic covenant and national Israel in the Mosaic covenant, in that covenant, is part of the story, but not the end of the story. One writer, in a little, I think, theological jab at a particular school of thought, said we might say from this text and this idea that Israel is the one who's the parenthesis of history. I don't want to go that far. But a people through whom the great, but rather, this is what we see from national Israel's, this is a people through whom the greater Melchizedek and true heir of the promise to Abraham would come. That's not a minor role, by the way. Jesus in his new covenant capacity, however, is not a servant of the Mosaic covenant. He is a servant of a greater covenant that was promised before Moses or the Mosaic covenant was even on the historical radar. Jesus is the agent of the gracious promise, also called the covenant of grace, that was promised in the garden, demonstrated when God covered their nakedness, that was promised when God said to the serpent that the woman's seed will crush yours and you will bruise his heel. Jesus fulfilled the terms of what was commanded to us in Adam as the greater Adam. He is the agent of the covenant promised in Genesis 12, which we read earlier. I will make you a great nation, and through you all the clans of the earth shall be blessed. The reason I translate clans there, it says families in our text. We understand family primarily in terms of what we would call the nuclear family. Mother, father, children. The family goes beyond that. Family is, in the Old Testament world, is often regarded as sense of a clan sense, a tribal people, a particular group of people. And he will bless all the clans of the earth. Every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, we see that fulfilled in Revelation. And while I doubt many of us are tempted to return to the old covenant, for first century Jewish believers, that was a strong pull. They were being persecuted by their countrymen. And to simply go back to that would have been easy. It would have been a strong temptation. And so he's reinforcing for them that Christ is greater than even Abraham, and to leave Christ and to go back to that would be go back to something that cannot bring about that which only Christ could do. And while most of us in this room have not a temptation to return to the old covenant, if Christ is greater than Abraham, he is no doubt greater than all the various things to which we can turn to provide comfort in our distress. The temptation is strong for us to go to other things. And how often we do. It's a lot easier to hold on to something or someone that we can see with our eyes and that we can hear with our ears, that might even be able to shake their hand or hold something, than it is to look to this Christ whom we don't see, but who is greater than all those things. Remember that our only comfort in life truly is Christ, that we belong to him, body and soul. And we are eternally his if we are in him. The next argument he makes is that for the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham, thus Christ being superior to Abraham, is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he uses the language in verse. He says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That is, Melchizedek, by virtue of blessing Abraham, it may be argued that Abraham met with him to seek such a blessing. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us that much. Or that Melchizedek simply happened upon them, or came upon them. He is greater than Abraham. He who has gives to him or her who does not have. The one who has gives to the one who does not have. Melchizedek had a blessing to him to give. Abraham received that blessing. He received something he did not have. And thus Melchizedek is greater than him. It implies that Melchizedek had that which Abraham did not. And thus we remember, it is Christ who blesses us. Any service we do for him is not one of us adding something to Christ or contributing to him or finishing a work that he left for us to complete. And some schools of thought, and I like to be generous. I think sometimes it's misspeaking, not necessarily intentional. It's simply misspeaking. It can be said that we have the responsibility to finish the work that Jesus began. His work is complete, or it's not at all. Our service and faith is not one of adding to Christ or contributing to him. Rather, we receive from him by faith so that we can walk in him. We even state such of what faith is in our own articles of faith, in Article 14, paragraph 2, towards the end of it. Speaking of the various different things that flow from faith and union with Christ, it says, nevertheless, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's gracious promise. We rest upon Christ because he is greater than us, and he is greater than all the other things we could rest upon. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham as in his historical personage there. And Christ being in his order is greater than Abraham, being akin to Melchizedek's priesthood. And so thus Christ is greater than any other type of priesthood we could turn. He is greater than both our foe and our ally, the foe of whom we should not live in fear, and the ally in whom we should never place our trust and our hope. The next argument that he gives is how the Levitical priesthood is temporary versus the continuity of the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. Here he says in verse 8, in the one case tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, the literary contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek. In the Levitical priesthood, tithes were received by mortal men, by men who had a written beginning and a written end. Melchizedek, tithes are received from Abraham by one of whom it is testified he lives. He tithed to one whose priesthood continues forever. Because Christ is the true priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And back to verse 3, remember, Melchizedek was without father or mother or without birth or death. When we compare that to the Levitical priesthood, one commentator says, each priest's ministration could be traced by lineage and time. We say that there was a distinctive end and distinctive beginning, as well as a lineage to each priest. When we look at the Old Testament lineages, what do we see? Begat, begat, begat. Those begats. For Melchizedek, there is no record of his death. There's no record ending up to his priesthood. Thus he lives via, at a minimum, his continued priesthood, which was found, has found its fulfillment in Christ, who is a priest in that lineage. One commentator says, the fact that no descent of Melchizedek is given, no date of birth, no mention of death at a time when these were considered of supreme importance, can be ascribed only to the work of the Holy Spirit, whose object was figuratively to show beforehand that the priest to which Christ belonged was before, superior to, and continues after the Levitical. The story we're hearing testifies to us that not about Melchizedek in and of himself, but about Christ, whose priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Again, it's not so much about Melchizedek as it is about Christ, who is akin to Melchizedek and not Levi. He's of a greater priesthood. Whenever we read scriptures like this, we must remember the entirety of the canon needs to aid us in our task of interpretation. No scripture can be taken all by itself without reference to the entirety of scripture. We must do justice to the text by dealing with it in its own context. That's part of properly reading the Bible. But we can't stop there. We have to look at it in light of the whole of Scripture. How does this relate to the whole of Scripture? How does this relate to Christ? If this were speaking of Melchizedek himself and testifying only of him, you get the idea that this person, Melchizedek, is greater than Christ himself. But it's testifying to one beyond him. There's three ways that Scripture speaks to us. It speaks to us through the things that are explicitly laid out, the things that are right there on the face to tell us. But then there's also the things through which are necessarily contained in the Scripture, things that are implied by the language of Scripture. And that's one thing that's happening in our text here, is he's talking about the silence of Scripture on Melchizedek to argue from the standpoint of a literature argument, Christ being greater. And then there's also the good and necessary consequences of what is explicitly laid out and what is contained and necessarily contained. We can look at all three of those and see this, that Christ alone, Christ is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is not a figure that is the beginning and end of this, but Melchizedek is one who points beyond himself to Christ. And Christ alone is our mediator between us and God. Christ alone is the one through whom we approach God. Christ alone is the true high priest, who is priest of the God Most High, who makes sufficient and complete sacrifice and intercession on our behalf. The last thing that we have is that Levi, the one who received tithes from the sons of Abraham, tithed to Melchizedek. And we might say, wait, Levi was nowhere there in Genesis 14. That was Abraham. Levi wasn't even born yet. How is it that Levi could tithe to Abraham. The text tells us that, for it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Levi truly, in truth, had not yet been born, but through Abraham he tithed to Melchizedek. He was there in Abraham. All who descended from Abraham via natural generations there tithed to Melchizedek, including Levi, the one from whom the priesthood descends. So it shows that Levi is inferior to Melchizedek. Thus Aaron is inferior to Melchizedek. Thus the entirety of the priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Thus the greater Melchizedek, the Christ, is greater than Levi. The one whom Melchizedek pointed to is greater than Levi. Thus Levi has been superseded. The one whom Melchizedek pointed to is truly the greater one. We sometimes have a hard time thinking in these terms, but this is really no different than Adam being the one who sinned in the garden, and thus in him we all sinned because we're in Adam. We were there when he sinned because we were there with him as our representative, for we descend from him. We have a hard time often thinking in these terms because we kind of have a very atomized view of humanity. That is, we divide things to their absolute smallest unit and make that the sum total. Largely, we might say thanks to the Enlightenment, but that's our view of humanity. Each, almost in a sense, where each individual is a self-contained unit, kind of in a vacuum, separated from other humans. But we just have what's known as theological federalism at work here. Abraham is the federal head of the Jewish nation. Levi is the federal head of the whole priesthood, who represents the priesthood. Their actions are attributed to the whole. Christ is our representative before God. He is our federal head. His righteousness is our righteousness. Well, this is very Jewish in the approach, which it should be. And most directly with regards to first century Jewish believers being tempted to return to a now defunct, inferior, and superseded covenant has great relevance to us. We must remember, just a few closing points, who can be greater than Christ? Who can be greater to us than Christ? And the answer to that is there is no one who can be greater to us than Christ. If Melchizedek blessed Abraham, spiritually, all who are his spiritual seed have been blessed in him because Christ did his work. And we'll be seeing in coming weeks the difference between the legal priesthood of the Levites and the spiritual priesthood of Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are truly blessed in Christ federally. It's not on account of our own individual standing that we find blessing from God. It's not because God looks at me or you and says, hey, you know, you got something good. But it's via Christ, who is our representative before God, in union with all those who have been united to him. For he has blessed us. When Christ offered his service on our behalf to the Father, he offered it on behalf of us. When he died upon the cross, we died with him. we have all this federal language here. That's an implication of that. So, brothers and sisters, Christ has fulfilled the promise that was made. Christ has come, and he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves as the greater Melchizedek, as also the greater Moses, the great high priest who's greater than the Levitical priesthood, being in the order of Melchizedek, greater Melchizedek, who is also greater Moses, greater than the angels, and the greatest word from God for us. And we are truly blessed in him. He is truly greater than us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we have this testimony that there is one, Jesus, who is the greater than. And he is the great high priest, and no one can make intercession on behalf of us in the way that Christ does. He alone is the one through whom we have union with you, that we have access to you. May we never leave that behind. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.